Well, good morning. My name's David Clark, part of the leadership team here at Long Lane, if you don't know who I am. And we are continuing in our series on James and the Giant Preach. Now, not wishing to take anything away from Nick Roald Dahl Johnson, if it was up to me, I would have a different title for this series. And it would go something like this: James and the Most Challenging Preach. Our Christian life's a journey, isn't it? And you become a Christian, but that's not the end. That's just the beginning. And we're all on this journey together to become more mature, to grow into our relationship with the Father, to become more like the Son. We're all on that journey. Some of us are a bit further on in the journey, but we're all on that journey. And In my life group this last year, we've been studying James. Even before we knew that we were going to be hearing about it here at church, we started studying in May through to December. We finished it now. And just about every time we finished the study, someone would turn to the other and say, "I've hardly got anywhere yet. This journey, I might have been a Christian a few years or many years, but I've hardly started on this journey." James is a challenging book. Certainly been challenging preparing this morning. Well, I'm going to title my talk. It's from James chapter 4. If you want to be turning to it, I'm going to be titling it, "Who Are Your Friends?" There is a saying, isn't there? You know who your friends are. And it's usually said somewhat sarcastically when they've just embarrassed you or they've taken the mickey out of you. And that seems to happen a lot to me. I don't know why. I was doing an alpha course with Alan Neal. This was before Nick came. So we're talking at least probably 13, 14 years ago. First one we'd run here. And Alan said to me, "You know, it'd be really good to set the atmosphere. When people come in, they want to feel welcomed. It's difficult coming into a church. It's a frightening experience if you're not used to it. So why don't you tell a few jokes? You know, lighten the atmosphere so people will feel encouraged when they're in." Well, if you know anything about the kind of jokes that I tell, you wonder why Alan would say that to me. Anyway, we're about 8 weeks into the course, and my friend Pete managed to grab the microphone, and unbeknown to me, he was sitting in the audience, so about 30 or 40 of us, and he told everybody, without me knowing, "When David tells his joke, don't laugh. Just sit there." So I tell the joke, and there's nothing. And Pete's going like this into the microphone. You can see the tumbleweed blowing across the... So, you know who your friends are. Your real friends are the friends who stick with you when there are times of trouble. You may have Facebook friends, but are they real friends? So, who are your friends? So, let's have a look at James chapter 4. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Whew. You know who your friends are when they give you a passage like this to preach. Let me remind you that there are no chapter divisions when the letter was written. They were just put in for our help. So chapter 4 is meant to be read in conjunction with chapter 3. So what has James said in chapter 3? He's been talking about earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. An earthly lifestyle versus a heavenly lifestyle. So an earthly lifestyle would be seen in envy and jealousy. It would be seen in selfish ambition and discord. It would be a community which is at loggerheads, in turmoil, pulling in different directions. Whereas a heavenly lifestyle, a heavenly wisdom life, would be a life that demonstrates love, a peace-loving community. Church was meant to be like that. It was meant to be an example to the world of the love that God has for people. Jesus says in John 13, by this they will know you are my disciples. By what? By the sacrificial love that we have for one another. But the church community that James was writing to was full of dissension and infighting. I did a quick scan through some of the letters in the New Testament, mostly Paul's letters, and most of them have some warning or reprimand about the brethren and dissensions. So Romans 16:17 says, I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who cause dissensions. The Christian church in Corinth was just full of quarrels. To the Galatians, Paul writes, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. Ephesians chapter 4 is an exhortation to unity. And then even to the lovely letter that Paul writes to the Philippian church, he writes about two prominent women who have fallen out and they are told to agree in the Lord. Disunity, disagreements, dissensions were common in the New Testament church. Is this really relevant to the lane? Well, probably. May not be visible, but probably it's there. We shouldn't be complacent if we don't see it. If we assume a church this size that's continuing to grow, it's likely there will be dissensions, disagreements. So what causes relationships to go sour? The problem lies with ourselves, says James. Our selfish passions, our selfish desires, pride usually. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Note the strong language that James uses. Quarrels, fights, war, murder, adultery. He uses this extreme language to get our attention because this is serious stuff in God's eyes. Disharmony in the church, disunity, it's serious. It must be addressed if it's present and things put in place to prevent it if it's not present. Well, it's a bit OTT, isn't it? Just to say, you know, I've had a bit of a fallout with somebody and I'm at war with them. They're the enemy. A bit over the top, isn't it? 1 John 3, verse 15. Has a telling word. I memorized this verse under the heading anger management, so you can see where I'm coming from. everyone who hates his brother. We say, I don't hate anybody. Well, let's just have a little sidetrack for a moment. The definition of hate, or a milder definition, a milder word, anger. Here's the words of Jesus. Here he is, Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Oof. Jesus raises the standard. Murder, and you can expect the judgment of God. And now the same punishment is due for those who are angry. Insults, calling somebody a fool or an idiot. So, back to John, 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, you may not have committed actual murder, but your angry response, your quarrels and your fights, according to Jesus, is the equivalent in God's eyes of deserving the same judgment as the sin of murder. Challenging or what? When was the last time you were angry? When was the last time you were angry with your partner? When was the last time you were angry with your children? When was the last time you were angry with your work colleagues? When was the last time you were angry when you were driving? Look at the way that idiot is driving. It's a 40, not a 30. You know, I get really angry at work when the nurses are not telepathic. I mean, I'm a consultant. They should know what I need. The verse concludes, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John doesn't pull his punches. It really hit me hard. You say you're a Christian, but you're controlled by anger instead of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Hatred is murder. Even anger is murder. And no murderer has eternal life. That's worthy of reflection, isn't it? Perhaps there's somebody here who struggles with anger. And maybe you need to just talk to somebody. Maybe you need some prayer ministry. Maybe you need some support to help you. Chances are you're not the only one. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is so very important in God's eyes. It's so important that James uses words like enemy to jolt us. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Two problems. Problem number one, prayerlessness. You don't have because you don't ask. Prayerlessness is sin. Prayerlessness is sin. How's your prayer life, David Clark? Problem number two, I'm praying for my sake and not for Jesus' sake. Sometimes we conclude a prayer, don't we? For Jesus' sake, amen. And we kind of, that's how you finish a prayer. We say it sort of glibly, but actually it's really important. Is it my kingdom come or his kingdom come? Is it for his sake or my sake? Selfish prayers will rise to the ceiling, but that's as far as they will go. They will not be answered. The prayers that will be answered are those where we say, thy will be done. So you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So it brings us back to that question at the beginning. Who are your friends? Who is your friend? Yourself. And not in the good sense of we should love our neighbours as ourselves. This is in the bad sense of a selfish, me-first attitude. Hedonism is the kind of guiding philosophy, principle of Western society. It's all me-centred. What I want to satisfy my desires and wants. Me first, a selfish attitude. And these passions start in our minds and then they dominate our thinking. We reflect on it, we dream about it, we plan it, we put it into action, and it's sin. What is at the root of quarrels in our marriages? Quarrels at church, quarrels in society. Selfishness. We are too friendly with ourselves. But James doesn't stop there, because that's not the real root of the problem. The real root is in verse 4. You adulterous people. I don't really mean that, but I always wanted to say that. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whose friend are you? We've got a choice here. In the Old Testament, Israel's relationship with God is described in terms of a marriage. So when Israel forsook God and went after other idols, it was often described as adultery. So Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And then Hosea 9, verse 1, rejoice not, O Israel, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. But actually, this description of the relationship of Israel with God is not confined to the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament too. Paul writes in Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Disobeying God is equivalent to breaking your marriage vows. It implies then that the relationship that we have with God is not king and servant. It's not so much master and slave. It's much more husband and bride, or husband and wife. And when we sin, we break God's heart, just as an adulterous affair breaks the partner's heart. I remember at university, new leader of the Navigator work in Southampton University was Martin Cooper. And he introduced us to his wife. He said, this is Marion, my first wife. And that brought a few titters and so on. But I wonder what Marion thought. Who's number two? Marriage is meant to be exclusive. There's not meant to be a number two. And so with God, he alone is our husband. But friendship with the world breaks that bond. It seems as if with James, there is no neutral ground here. There's no halfway place. Friendship with the world means God is your enemy. Well, that raises a question. Is it possible to be a Christian and for God to be your enemy? The answer is absolutely not. No. If the world is your friend, you can't be a Christian. The two are mutually exclusive. There is a verse in Romans 5 that goes like this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? We were reconciled when we were enemies. Now We're friends. And that state of friendship was accomplished and determined by the express will of God. And that doesn't change. I'd like to tell you the story of a consultant surgeon. And I'll let you decide if you think that it's a true story. So this consultant surgeon, he is meticulous, almost verging on the side of obsession. He always arrives at the hospital at 8 o'clock in the morning. He always drives into the same car parking place. He arrives at the theatre at exactly the same time. He opens his locker, and every time he gets out a little black book and studies it. And then, at the same time, he walks into the same theatre with the same theatre staff. Had to be the same theatre. Had to be the same theatre staff. Every day, the same routine. He was a great surgeon. Regrettably, after a short illness, he died. And his colleagues wrote to his widow, and they asked, could we have the key for his locker? We would like to know the secret of his success, what it was that was in that little black book. So his widow agreed, and they gathered around, reverentially around the locker, to learn the secret of this man's great success. They opened the locker, they got the little black book out, they opened it, and to their surprise, there was just one sentence written in it. The appendix is on the side nearest the window. Some things don't change. They're reliable. As you sit here this morning, your appendix is on the side of the window, if you still have one. Some things don't change, and God's character never changes. He's always the same in his love for us. He is for us and not against us. He only ever does us good. But that doesn't mean it's always easy. Sometimes God plays rough. Sometimes God plays rough. James chapter 1. Consider it joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. You will suffer trials. But they're there so that you will grow in maturity. But sometimes it may seem as if God is the enemy. Is God punishing me for some past sin? Is God angry with me? Is that why I'm suffering? How will you cope when sickness comes? How will you cope when death is close? Or the death of a loved one? Well, it sounds a bit morbid, but actually this is reality because we all die. And we need a robust answer when you face these issues. And that's what I want to help you through this morning. How are we going to cope when these things happen? Well, I'd like to take you for a moment back to Job. You'll remember the story. We studied Job a year or so back. A man of God who suffers the loss of his children, his servants, his possessions, and then his health. And his wife says to him, curse God and die, because that will be far better than the situation you find yourself in. And Job 13, verse 24, Job says, addressing God, why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? And Job 33, verse 10, Job is quoted as saying, behold, he, God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. That's how it seemed to Job. God appeared to him as his enemy. God sometimes plays rough with us. At that moment in his life, God was his enemy. But he was wrong. How does it end? James chapter 5, verse 11. brings us nicely back to James. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. At the time, I don't think Job could see any purpose in it, certainly not God's purpose. I don't suppose that Job was feeling that God was being compassionate and merciful. It felt as if God was his enemy. If God can't be our enemy, what is James saying? There will be times of darkness. There will be times of suffering. There will be times of pain and sickness. And death will come. And the only way we will cope in these circumstances will be if we know that God is for us, that God's purposes are good towards us, that he is not against me, but that he is for me, that he is not my enemy, but he is my friend. However, James has got a purpose in his letter, and that is that we would not be deceived in our faith. He calls us to test our faith. You'll see it three times in chapter 1 alone, that your faith would be genuine and not false. We are friends of God. If we've asked Jesus into our life as our Lord and Savior, we are God's friends. If you haven't, then you are still under God's wrath and he is your enemy. However, though we are Christians, our old nature still yearns after the things of the world, and we are easily seduced. We are susceptible to the pull of materialism. And that's a danger to avoid. And so Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Paul was in prison, he was under death, and Demas, a fellow worker, someone that he had praised in some of his other letters, has deserted him. It seems as if the pull of Satan is greater, that what Satan has to offer is better than what God has to offer. Scripture doesn't say if he ever repented. There is a warning for us. You can't have two masters. You either love one and hate the other, says Jesus, or vice versa. So what then is our part? How do we prove our friendship with God is real? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Apparently it's quite a difficult verse to translate, verse 5. No one really knows which Old Testament verse James is referring to, because there is no verse that exactly fit. So the thought is, well, probably it's the principle that he is talking about. And there are different interpretations of what is meant. Is it the Holy Spirit that it's talking about, or my spirit that yearns jealously? Alec Mateer makes the point that the particular Greek word that is used for jealousy is only ever used in a bad sense of man's envy and jealousy. Never is it used of God. And so the verse probably means this. Do you suppose the scripture is meaningless when it says the Holy Spirit that he made to dwell in us is comfortable with our yearnings and which are sinful? Of course not. The Holy Spirit and our sinful jealousy are incompatible. When we yearn for sinful things, the things of the world, the Holy Spirit is grieved. But he gives more grace. Oh, what fantastic words. Those have been such a blessing. He's chosen us despite us being enemies, and he continues to give us grace. Even when we yearn for worldly things, even when we act like an unfaithful lover. I've just been overwhelmed by those five words, but he gives more grace. I foul up, I make mistakes, the same sin over and over again. But he doesn't wash his hands of me. He gives more grace. Do you need more grace this morning? Do you need more grace? The answer is yes, you do. You need more grace. And the great news is it's available. It's available. There is so much grace that he wants to give us. He never runs empty. You can keep on asking. You asked yesterday. That's fine. You can ask today. You asked an hour ago. There's still more grace. It's an endless, eternal, everlasting supply. He never runs out of grace. Annie Johnson Flint was one of the greatest hymn writers. She was born as Annie Johnson. And when she was three, her mother died. And she was adopted by a Christian family, Mr. and Mrs. Flint. And so she is known to the world as Annie Johnson Flint. And she suffered a lot in her life. As a teenager, she got arthritis, painful condition. She was bent and twisted. She spent decades of her life in bed. She was incontinent. She wore nappies most of the time of her life. She got cancer. She started to go blind. Near her death, she was covered from head to toes in boils and sores from being in bed for so long. They had 8 pillows around her to try and make it comfortable for her. She wrote these words. He giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our faith, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again. Do you need more grace this morning? Have you exhausted your store? Have you exhausted your abilities? Are you at the end of your strength? Father God has a measureless storehouse of grace that he's just wanting to pour out on us. But there is a condition. You can only receive grace through humility. Grace only flows when we come humbly before him in recognition of our need. When we put aside our pride and recognize our poverty, only then does the door open to grace. If we cherish our independence, we block the door from opening. Pride is a classic grace killer. Pride is a classic grace killer. God will not bless what comes from pride. There are two equally incorrect concepts that can bankrupt our faith and prevent our spiritual growth. The first is believing that I can do it myself. I just need to pull my socks up and try a bit harder. No, you need grace, his power and his strength to enable you. The second heresy is to say, just let go and let God. That I can just sit back with my anger and God will sort it all out. Or, well, I've got an addiction to alcohol or porn or gossip or whatever it is, and I can just sit back and God will sort it all out. No, that's not biblical either. I ask for grace, for help, so that he gets the glory, but there is something that I've got to do as well. And that's what verses 7 to 10 are all about. And we haven't got time to explore them. But there are 10 commands there, with the final one, a repetition. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. A humble recognition of our unworthiness, just as Peter, when he saw that miracle of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord." Unworthy, and yet the Lord draws near as my friend who never leaves me. So who are your friends this morning? Your neighbors, your family at the church? God is your friend this morning. Above all, God is your friend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not our enemy, but our friend. Sometimes, Lord, we have to go through some difficult trials. Help us not to lose sight of the fact that you're not angry with us, that you have not turned your back on us. You turned your back on Jesus. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven and never forsaken again. Father, help us to remember that you are for us, not against us. Thank you for that word, but he gives more grace. Amen.